Please turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 11 and verse 27. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. I mentioned last week the parable of the tenants, and I think I've mentioned that maybe a few times in sermons recently, and so I thought we'd take a closer look at that parable this evening there in Mark chapter 12, but we're going to begin with the section prior to that, Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and the disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things?" That question is obviously a trap. They're hoping that Jesus will come out with some clearly, obviously blasphemous response so that everyone can see now that he's a crazy extremist and they can finally put him on trial and do away with him. There's probably also an element of confrontation to that question. By what authority are you doing these things? You're not a priest, you're not a scribe, you're not an elder. But then I think there's probably also an element of exasperation to that question. From the beginning of the book of Mark, the crowds have been amazed by the authority of Jesus. "What is this?" they say. "A new teaching with authority. We never saw anything like this," they said in chapter 1. And now it's almost as if several chapters later, these religious teachers too finally admit defeat. "Okay, we give up. We can see you have great power. We agree. By what authority are you doing these things?" There's an element of exasperation to it. Well, in whatever sense exactly they're asking the question, In this passage, what I want to say is that Jesus answers the question. Now, I say that, but hold on a second, you might think. I mean, in this passage, surely Jesus doesn't answer the question. He refuses, doesn't he, to answer the question. Verse 33, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He leaves them in the dark, doesn't he? To which I say, no, actually, not quite. He doesn't quite leave them in the dark. You see, while it is true that Jesus does not yet give these men the grounds on which they can easily dispose of Jesus, at the same time, at the end of this passage, in verse 12, we read these words. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. See, Jesus, in response to their question, he asks them a question in turn, doesn't he, in verse 29. That question then is followed by a parable, and this parable is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. And the purpose of this parable, unlike the previous parables, is not to conceal the truth. Rather, it is to reveal the truth in all of its offensiveness, which is exactly what happens. The men perceive, verse 12, the meaning of the parable, and actually it makes them desire the arrest of Jesus even more than before. So here's the big point that I want to begin with this evening. Jesus does answer the devious question. He does tell these men by what authority he's doing these things, and the answer he gives enrages them. And what then is the answer Jesus gives? Well, that's the question we're asking this evening, and in response to that question, I have a three-part answer. So, by what authority? Firstly, by the authority of the ultimate prophet. By the authority of the ultimate prophet. Notice how Jesus initially responds to this question. He responds, as I say, with another question. Verse 29, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, by this point in the story, John the Baptist is dead. His head is no longer attached to his body. But Jesus is asking these men for their view on John's ministry. What about his authority, he's asking them? Where did that come from heaven or from man? And it's a crafty question. It's a crafty question because it puts these men now into a dilemma of their own. You see, to say that John's authority was merely human, was merely from man, was to end up on the wrong side of the crowd, wasn't it? Remember, the crowds of Jerusalem are familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist isn't some fringe figure who's been kind of doing something off in the desert for a while. No, all Jerusalem have come out to see John the Baptist. That's what we read at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. He is a known figure. They know what he preaches. They have heard him. They are familiar with that man. The king, Herod, was familiar with that man. And most of the people could see, verse 32 of chapter 11, that he really was a prophet. That was their view. There was just something about John, and it just couldn't be attributed to mere force of character. Only a fool would deny that he had the authority of heaven behind him. That was their general consensus. So the religious leaders couldn't go against that. But then you see, if these religious leaders were to accept that John was a prophet, well, what was that to do? Well, that was to agree with John the Baptist's ministry. And what was John the Baptist's ministry all about? Well, it was very definitely all about preparing the way for somebody else, for Jesus. So you see, to agree that John's authority was from heaven was surely to agree that Jesus' authority was from heaven as well. If John really was a prophet, if he really was a spokesman of God, then at the very least, Jesus was also a prophet. He also was a spokesman of God. You dare not deny that John had prophetic authority, do you? Well, if John had it, then I have it too. That's what he's doing here. And as the parable then begins in chapter 12, we see that this point is made all the more clearly, because how does this parable work? Well, basically you have the vineyard, and the vineyard depicts Israel, doesn't it? That's a common analogy in scripture. That's why I read from Isaiah chapter 5, because in Isaiah chapter 5, explicitly, Israel is compared to a vineyard. And Jesus then is using that analogy. And the vineyard owner depicts God, And the tenants depict those people who are responsible for governing Israel, men like those scribes, men like those elders, men like those chief priests. And as for the servants who are being sent to the vineyard in the parable, who do they depict? Well, there's only really one obvious choice, isn't there? They depict the prophets. Prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Jeremiah, prophets like John. Verse 4, struck on the head and treated shamefully. That's John, isn't it? Is that everyone in the parable? No, there's one more character, isn't there? Because Jesus is depicted in this parable. And how is he depicted? Well, he's depicted as the last person to be sent to the vineyard. And he's not just any old servant. He is the final and ultimate servant which is going to be sent to Israel. He's something else, and we'll come on to that in a second. But the point here is this, that in this parable, Jesus is claiming, is he not, to be the ultimate servant of God. He's claiming to be standing at the end of that long line, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. He's one of those guys. He is the greatest of those guys. Which is why I say he comes with the authority of the ultimate, the last, the greatest prophet of Israel. Jesus is answering this question. But he's doing it through this parable. Let me ask you before we move on, do you take this seriously? When we say Jesus is a prophet, and some people, some non-Christians today are prepared to use that kind of language, we're not saying that Jesus is a prophet in the same way that, you know, Steve Jobs is being described as a prophet, or Jordan Peterson is described as a prophet, or Greta Thunberg is described as a prophet. We're not just saying that this is a man who spoke with conviction. We're not just saying that this is a man who had an impressive level of foresight and mysteriously could read the future a little bit. We're not just saying that this is a man who went against the flow from time to time. We're not saying that he simply had some profound insights. No, we're saying something much grander, much more serious, something which must grab us by the throats more than that. We're saying that his authority is from heaven. That's what we're saying when we say he's a prophet. So if you're willing to describe Jesus as a prophet, what you are saying is that he is the mouthpiece of God himself. And that means you better listen. You know, you can't lend half an ear to God's prophet. It doesn't work like that. You know what it's like in the noisy classroom where the teacher is desperately trying to get everyone's attention, and yet everyone just keeps on talking louder and louder. Maybe it's not like that in your school classrooms. It was like that in mine. And the more people keep on talking, the easier it is for even the normally well-behaved children to start plucking up the courage to talk along with them, to the point where the teacher is completely ignored, as if she just didn't exist. It's embarrassing to watch. And yes, then, with half an ear, you could listen to the teacher. You could listen to her words desperately trying to get everyone's attention, desperately trying to get everyone to shut up. And part of you probably wondered whether you really should be listening. But then again, safety in numbers. If everyone's chatting away, it doesn't matter, does it? You can drown out her warnings with your sort of corporate sheer noise of the chit-chat. I think lots of people in this noisy world respond to Jesus like that. There's part of them deep down which knows that this man needs to be listened to. This man is important. This man is speaking with a kind of authority that you don't just find from your average religious leader or whatever it might be. People just keep on talking. Half an ear will do, they think to themselves. Safety in numbers. So long as everyone in this noisy world just goes on chattering, we don't need to listen too closely. I'm saying to you this evening, this is serious business. And if that's you, please remember Jesus isn't your classroom teacher. He is God's ultimate prophet. His words carry authority. And what they have to tell you right now is crucially important, and you ignore them at your peril. So open your ears, both of them, and listen to God's prophet. By what authority? By the authority, Jesus is saying, of the ultimate prophet. Secondly, by what authority? By the authority of the new temple. By the authority of the new temple. Here's a question. Where are the priests in this passage? Well, they're in verse 27, aren't they? They're the chief priests. They're speaking to Jesus. But in terms of where they are actually, in terms of actual location, well, the chief priests are where you'd most likely expect them to be. Verse 27 tells us that Jesus is walking in the temple. So the central priestly institution is where this is all happening. And the temple has been the backdrop of many of the passages previous to this in Mark's gospel. So Jesus visited the temple first in chapter 11 and verse 11. He then curses the temple and clears the temple and preaches in the temple. And now Jesus once again is back in the temple, the home of the priests, speaking to, confronting those chief priests. I mean, think about this. Just the day before, he's gone in there and turned the tables over and caused a right load of havoc. And then next thing you know, there he is walking about in the temple again. It's important. The temple is very important in this whole part of Mark's gospel. We can't get into that now. But I think this gives the parable of the vineyard a new focus. See, this parable depicts these wicked tenants as trying to take this vineyard for themselves. These tenants, they've been given this great privilege of looking after the vineyard, but for them, it's not enough. They want to be the owners. That's the idea, isn't it? They want to have all the fruit of the vineyard for themselves. And so in the parable, they're excluding even the owner of the vineyard and all of his servants from the vineyard. And the point Jesus, I think, is making here is that Israel's leaders have become just like this with respect to the vineyard of Israel and, of course, the temple being the central part of that. These are men who are so obsessed with keeping tight hold over their national prestige and their national blessing, they won't even let God have a look in, let alone anyone else. It's easy to forget, but the great temple itself was supposed to be built with the intention of drawing in the nations to see the glory of the Lord. You just read 1 Kings chapter 8 and you see that. The idea is that there should be people out there, Gentiles in the world, who see something of the glory of the Lord reflected in that magnificent temple, and they're converted to him. The temple was God's blessing to the nations. And yet, it had become nothing in Israel but a source of national pride, a den of sinful personal interests. This is what Jesus says when he enters the temple. Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for who? For all the nations. But you've made it a den of robbers. It's become this den of robbers. So you see what I'm saying here? Without a doubt, in this parable, Jesus is condemning the chief priests, the leaders of Israel, as the stewards of his temple, and he's saying, you have rejected God, you have abused your responsibilities, you are bad priests, unworthy of that title, by trying to hoard all of God's blessings and confine them to yourselves, and even exclude God from the picture. It's no wonder that this parable stings. But you see, this second point I'm making this evening, I want to go even further than that. Because I'm saying here, aren't I, that Jesus claims to have the authority of the new temple. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, notice how this parable ends, very, very deliberately. How does Jesus conclude? Verses 10 and 11. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, has become the cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. And of course, he's saying that he is that stone, isn't he? He's referring to himself. He is the stone that the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone. So get the picture here. Here he is in the temple. He's condemned the priests implicitly in the parable. And in the middle of this very grand, very ornate, very sacred temple, he's describing himself now how? As a stone. A stone that, although it's rejected, is going to become a cornerstone. That is to say, it's going to become the essential stone in the construction of a building. Well, we have to ask, don't we, what's the building? What's Jesus the cornerstone of? It's obvious, isn't it? He's the cornerstone of the new temple. He's rivaling the temple in which he's standing. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. At which point Peter quotes from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What's Peter saying there? He's saying that Christ is the foundations of a living temple, and we as living stones are part of that, are serving as a priesthood of God, a new temple and a new priesthood. We don't worship God through a physical building anymore. We worship him in the new temple, the spiritual temple, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who is the basis, the cornerstone, the foundation of all of that. We offer spiritual sacrifices, not through the old priesthood, but through Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest. That's what Peter's saying. So you see, just like Jesus as the ultimate prophet is the ultimate voice of God, who represents God to us, now, as the new temple, as the ultimate priest, Jesus is our only channel to God, the one who represents us to God. That's Jesus' authority. Priest, representative, mediator, temple. These are all coming through in this parable in which he's teaching. He's rivaling the institutions of Israel. He's rivaling the very temple in which he stands. Once again, I hope you realise this about your Lord, about Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no secure route into God's presence. Even those occasions where you feel as if you're, you know, within touching distance of the divine, so to speak, in some rugged mountain landscape or under the ribbed ceiling of some beautiful cathedral or reading some piece of profound poetry. And you don't have to be a Christian to have felt, to have tasted something of heaven in those things. But it's not enough. It doesn't make you a citizen of heaven just to have those experiences. It doesn't make you a friend of heaven. It doesn't give you the ear of heaven. It's offensive for me to say that to you, but it's true. Jesus speaks to the most spiritual-minded people, apparently the most theoretically religious people in Israel. And he's saying to them, if you don't have me, you don't have the Father. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. But it's also true, isn't it, that you need to realise that if you do have Jesus, with Jesus, no matter how unheavenly your life might feel, you do have access to God because you have him as your temple. The man Jesus is the portal through which human beings like ourselves can step through into the world of heaven and address God's throne. That's incredible, isn't it? How often do we really appreciate that? How often do we really make use of that? That is an awesome thing to say, isn't it? How quickly we become accustomed to that which should absolutely floor us with astonishment, shouldn't it? Either what I'm saying here is just a load of nonsense in which you can give up on it and just leave the room now, or it's the most incredible thing in all the world and should fill your head with exciting possibilities. You know, this evening, you really might feel boring. You might feel drab. You might feel completely unable to offer anything to this church or Christ's kingdom. You might feel completely powerless. You might be old and tired. You might be young. You might be restless and still feel completely powerless in the grand scheme of things. But I am talking here to every single person who belongs to Jesus, who has called upon his name for salvation and is taking refuge in him. You have the opportunity tonight, every single one of you, to go into your bedroom by yourself, to kneel down by your bed and to climb Jacob's ladder right up into heaven. That is on offer to you. Jesus is your way up and in. And then to pray and to praise and to plead his authority and to enjoy his heavenly presence and to wait and see how he answers your prayers. That's who Jesus is. He is the ultimate prophet, but he is the ultimate priest and the ultimate temple by which you have access to God. I hope he is to you not the stone which the builders have rejected, but rather he is to you the chief cornerstone upon which you can have access to God himself. So, by what authority? That's the question. By the authority of the ultimate prophet, by the authority of the new temple. And then thirdly and finally, by the authority of the Son of God. By what authority is he speaking these things? By the authority of the Son of God. Because in this parable, as much as Jesus does depict himself as the final servant, as I said a moment ago, the final prophet turning up at the vineyard, of course, he also depicts himself as something far greater than that. The final servant to arrive at the vineyard is not just a servant. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. He is the son of the vineyard owner. So just take a step back a second and just observe what's happening here as Jesus tells this parable. Jesus has entered the vineyard, so to speak, hasn't he? That is to say, he has reached that point in his ministry where he's entered Jerusalem and he's entered the temple. He's entered the vineyard. And who does he meet there? The elders, the scribes, the chief priests. In other words, he meets the tenants. He is the son turning up at the vineyard right this moment and meeting the tenants of the vineyard. And those tenants are asking him here in this passage that powerful question, by what authority have you come? To which Jesus is now saying through this parable, in the authority of my Father who owns this vineyard, who owns this city, who has rights over this temple. And what's he doing? He's calling himself the Son of God. That's what he's doing. He's calling himself the Son of God. Not now just a mouthpiece of God. Not now just another spokesman of God. Another servant chosen to serve God. No, as the one who shares in the very essence of God like none of the other prophets before him. He is not, as the Muslims say, just another prophet. Of course he is not. He is the son of the vineyard owner. Just as Adam says of Eve, born of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the son can say of the father, born of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's what he's claiming in this parable. That's how he's answering this question. And with that fact solidly and squarely in our minds, let's just return to this parable for a few moments, because while, yes, this parable is directed primarily at the religious leaders of Israel. Of course it is. It's about their rejection of the Son of God. It's about the consequences of that rejection. As I said last Sunday evening, it's about the coming destruction of the Jerusalem temple. That's what it's about. At the same time, I think it has a universal application as well. And really, this is what I want us to say. I want to say that by introducing the son of the owner of the vineyard, into this parable, Jesus makes two things in this parable seem completely absurd and completely unrealistic and completely irrational. And yet, here's the thing, both of these two things in the parable, despite their apparent absurdity and irrationality, are actually totally accurate in their description of reality. That's a bit confusing. Let me just listen to what I'm saying and we'll follow this through. Here's what I mean. This parable makes human sin look absurd. Consider these tenants. From the very beginning, they act in this parable with absurd selfishness. They've been given this lovely vineyard to look after. The owner of the vineyard is presumably much wealthier and much more powerful than they are. And yet in their desire for the vineyard, they find themselves acting with the height of stupidity. They beat the first servant and kick him out. They strike the next servant on the head and shame him. They kill the third. And then more keep coming, apparently. Each one treated appallingly, as if with every new servant sent to them, their behaviour becomes worse. In their attempt to enjoy the vineyard, they've committed themselves to this irrational path of violence and murder. And you step back from the parable for a moment and you think, why? Surely they realise that with every servant beaten, they are now doing the very thing most guaranteed to kick them out of the vineyard. Isn't that what they're doing? They're going to be kicked out. And yet it's as if the fact that this owner is kind of in another country, out of the picture, these tenants feel like they don't need to worry about beating his servants. It's kind of irrational. And yet, that was absurd enough. But you see, then the son comes in. Then the son enters into the parable. And what do they say? Verse 7, this is the heir. come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. It's not the most logical of statements. If we kill the son of the owner, well, the owner will just be happy handing the vineyard over to us, won't he? No. If you kill the son of the owner, then you will inflame the wrath of the owner and you will destroy yourselves. But you see, that absurdity, when applied to the real world, is totally accurate. That's what we as sinful people are like. We are absurd. As human beings, we have been wonderfully blessed in this world, not just Israel, the whole world. So many good things at our fingertips, food and drink and fresh air and human intimacy and literature and long walks in the countryside. And yet, in spite of that, in our craziness, we believe we can have all of that even while rejecting the very God who gives it to us. And the more we reject God, the more we reject God, and the worse our sin becomes. We are irrational tenants. Committing ourselves to this futile path of offending God more and more and more and more and more, acting more and more appallingly, irrationally, aggressively, stridently, doing the very things which should most likely eject us from the pleasures of this world in the first place. And I'm telling you, if that's your fate, if you are ejected from this world, you'll have no one to blame but yourself. The parable of the tenants makes human sin look absurd, because it is absurd. But then, that's not all, is it? Because secondly, and finally now, this parable makes God's love look absurd, doesn't it? Because the fact is that a rational, sensible tenant, or vineyard owner rather, with his head screwed on, doesn't send a second servant. Not after what happened to the first servant. Never mind a third servant or a fourth servant. You know, those tenants beat my servant. They kicked him out of the vineyard. Those tenants will be punished immediately. That's the response of a rational vineyard owner, isn't it? And yet the picture we get in this parable, as if just this stream of servants just keeps on pouring into the vineyard. They just keep on coming and coming. Verse 5, many others, some they beat and some they killed. Some they killed. After the first one was killed, he decided to send another one, and another one, and another one. Yes. And then the son comes along. And you think, sorry, what was that? The son? The son comes along, the son of the owner of the vineyard. But surely the vineyard owner knows what they're like now. Surely he wouldn't risk sending his son. Doesn't he love his son? Yeah, he does love his son. He's a beloved son. That's what we're told. He's a beloved son. He's a treasured son. He's a precious, precious son, an adored son, a loyal son who means the world to the father. He cherishes this son like nobody else, and he sends him to the vineyard. And he's murdered. And you think, absurd, isn't it? Totally unrealistic, isn't it? You wouldn't believe it, would you? It must be fiction. It's not fiction. Because it happened. It's the story of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the love of God. You try to put it in a picture about tenants and vineyards and whatever, and you think that's absurd. Well, yes, it is absurd. He's absurdly patient is what he is. He's absurdly sacrificial. He's absurdly loving. We have a God who keeps on giving, who keeps on putting off his anger, who sends his own son to die in the place of sinners. And so my appeal to you this evening, if you're not yet a Christian, it's not simply based on fear this evening. I'm not here to simply say to you, your absurd sin will lead you to hell. It will. That's true. You should be disturbed by that. But the parable goes further than that. It doesn't just say your sin is absurd. It says God's love for this creation and the people of this world is absurd. It is incredible. It is beyond your imagination. And I'm saying, wake up to that. Realize that. Realize the cost at which the Lord has rescued, has made it possible to rescue you as a sinner this evening. And then attempt to swallow it and allow it to melt you down and allow it to make you crumble beneath this loving God and say, Lord, thank you. I embrace him. I repent of my stupidity. I repent of my irrational, absurd sin. I repent of the sin which saw your son killed. And yet, I thank you for the love which caused him to die in my place and the love which caused you to send him for me. Please, if you're not a believer, see the glory in this parable. See the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and see the long-suffering God who sends his only son that you might be forgiven. Amen.